this morning, my message is draw near and walk the talk. Draw near and walk the talk. If you're in James 4, give me a hearty amen. Amen. Now, calisthenics, please stand as we read God's Word. And if you can't or you're hurting, stay down. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Man, James said a mouthful there, didn't he? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And by the way, when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, I got to read that again. Because evidently, this world, our churches don't get that. God's churches, I'm sorry. Sometimes they just don't get that. It says, whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 6, but he who gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Father, we again come before you and simply ask you to bring down the walls of our hearts, our minds, and speak to us today. Not in condemnation, but speak to us in encouragement, Lord, as you say you do and you do, Lord. Help us to understand. Let us focus upon you this morning. Put everything else out of our minds, all the cares of the world, God, that we would submit to you in that we love you, Lord. We want to get to know you better. So let it be as you teach us this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. James is not interested in how great we talk. That's pretty evident, isn't it? He's interested in how straight we walk. I can remember debating with an ultra-Pentecostal, ultra-charismatic fellow that used to work for me. And I always used to tell him, it's not how high you can jump, it's how straight you can walk. He understood that. Because he had a problem with jumping high on Sunday morning and then Monday, not so good. Falling back into all those things that will keep us from a healthy relationship with our Lord. So here James tells us we need to draw near to him and walk the talk. It's not how great we talk. God's interested in how straight we walk. And it's not for his benefit. This is the thing. It's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. Because he sees what's down the road and what can hurt us. Well, after establishing this firmly in chapters 1 and 2, if you've been with us, we saw him back up somewhat, back off a bit, last week in chapter 3, to say that although what we say does not eclipse what we do, our words are still pretty healthy. Our words still make an impact, don't they? A.K.A., he who controls his tongue, James says, controls his what? Controls his life. You control your tongue, pretty much control your life. Remember what Jesus said. I think it was last week that I quoted this in Matthew 12, I think it was verse 34, 33. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, well, we better be careful. We better watch what we say. Run it through the Holy Spirit filter. Amen? Check our hearts before we say it. Man, I'm reminded of that. I don't know what happened to me yesterday. Saturday, yeah. I was talking to someone on the phone, and I think I was on my third cup of coffee, Java. I think that was the problem. Lord, I blamed it on the Java. And I just started talking, and it was just, you know, it's nothing. I was talking about nothing. And I just talked about nothing. When I got done, my wife came in and looked at me and said, "You're backsliding." I said, "Honey, what do you mean I'm backsliding? I'm drinking coffee, talking to a friend." He goes, "Because you talk for an hour about nothing. Make your words count, honey." I said, "You're right. You're right." You know, just when you're gabbing. I think that we should weigh our words. Because my Lord tells us, there's a book somewhere. He knows where. And when I get to heaven, He's going to get that book out, and I'm going to have to account for every word I've said. Wow. Can you imagine that, ladies? Only say that because, you know, you're known for talking a lot. But, you know, I think that you run your words through your that Holy Spirit filter better than us guys do. Especially when we get on caffeine. But there is. The Lord says that we're going to have to be accountable for everything we say. Now, of course, praise God for the blood of Jesus. Amen? Yeah, amen. They're important. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well then, doesn't it make perfect sense? Now here in chapter 4, we'll see James deal with the issues, not of the tongue, but the issues of the heart. And so let's begin. Verse 1 and 2 tells us the reason we put down other people, gossip about other people, fight with other people is because, well, we want something from them. We want them to agree with us, or we want our way, resulting in desires for our own pleasure. Man, I'm amen to that. I'm like, you know, continually. If you were in our house in the morning and you watched what went on in our kitchen between my wife and I, you would think she was hired help. I'm disordered. Could you pick that up for me? Would you create that for me? And she does. She just goes and she picks for me. I sit right there in my seat. I don't move a muscle. This morning, I'm standing in front of the silverware drawer. And I caught myself, thank God, or I probably wouldn't be here. I'd be dead. But I caught myself almost asking my wife for a spoon. I'm standing in front of the silverware drawer. And she finally caught on to this and said, "You're sick. You're a sick person. From now on, you get everything." And I'm like, "No, Lord. Man, I had it so good." Yeah, we want our own pleasures. Manipulate and all kinds of things. We get upset because we want what we want. And isn't that what countries, they go to war, they want what they want. They want to genocide the area. They want, how about that lunatic in Syria? He wants to hold on to power. He wants to hold, he didn't kill everybody so he can hold on to his power. It's our wicked hearts resulting there, of course, in manipulation of other people so we can get what we desire. And you know that's true whether it's small or large. Last week we went through this. The only way that we can get what our heart really craves is not to manipulate others and prey on others, but to pray to the Father. Now last week we said, not to pray on others, P-R-E-Y, but to pray for others. This week I say if we want to get what we really crave, what our hearts really need, it's not to pray on others to get it, but to pray to the Father to ask Him what we need. That's what the Bible tells us. We will not be satisfied until that moment. By the way, getting what you want to get from other people, you'll never be satisfied. Never. It'll never fill that void. But praying for what God desires for us to be and have, that's the ticket. It will fulfill us. Because verse 3 tells us what? Verse 3 says, again, you ask and don't receive. You ask, and so here's the thing. You can't manipulate anymore, or you're not being filled because of the manipulation and trying to get things through other people and thinking, hey, how can I do this and how can I do that? And there's fights. When kids don't get what they want, they start screaming, don't they? Thinking, oh, that'll get it done. And so we do pray. And then James says, but look, that kind of attitude, we don't even get it, man, because we don't ask for the right stuff. We don't get what we ask for because we don't pray for the right stuff. That's because you're asking amiss, James says. That's amiss. It's like totally contrary. It's a word in the Greek meaning opposite. You're asking the opposite of what God really wants you to ask or what He wants to give you. You ask amiss. You see, folks, prayer is not giving orders. It's reporting for duty. That's what it is. Just report for duty. Okay, Lord, I'm here. I'm ready to go. What do you want me to do, God? How do you want me to live my life? Who do you want me to touch, God? I'm here for you. No, many times we say, bless our business, bring money, solve the problems, God. And we're expecting our Lord to go, aye, Captain. We're not the captain of our ship. He is. Instead, as I said before, our prayer should be, and the correct perspective should be, Father, what do you want to do in my life? I want you to do what you see is best for me, because I get mixed up so easily. Mixed up? Do we? Well, yeah. I do. Don't you guys? We're sheep. That's what we do. We get mixed up. That's our MO, motive. That's why the enemy loves to mix us up. We ask and grab for things that might hurt us or not good for us. Like my son Chris when he was 3 years old. You see, when Chris was 3 years old, we had a babysitter. He's my middle son. He's down in, used to be a pastor, and he's working with the youth now down in Louisiana. Got a great family. Love him to pieces. Every time I talk to him, when are you coming up here, Chris? Well, Dad, you got $10,000? No? Well, I'll stay down here then. He's a good son. He does well. He loves the Lord. He teaches his family and kids of the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. But I remember at 3 years old, in my hometown of Evansville, Indiana, there was a University of Evansville there. I went there for school, and the babysitter that we had was going to school as well. So she asked, could I take Chris with me? Of course you can. She was in the piano room, and she's studying piano, and she's the only one in there. I think there might have been a professor or some kind of a tutor. But you see, little Chris, he was walking, and he got in her purse and took out a bobby pin. I walked in to get Chris, and Chris had the bobby pin, and he had inserted it into the electrical socket, and he was doing one of these numbers. So I quickly grabbed, snatched him up. You know, he was okay. I keep telling him that's his problem, even to today. All was well. However, electrical shock. We're just like my son Chris. We lie in the beds, we kneel on our knees, and through prayer, grab for things we think would be so wonderful, failing to realize that they're nothing but a big shock. It doesn't do us any good. And so therefore, every bit as exciting to me as prayers God does answer, folks, those He doesn't answer. If we could just see the ones He didn't answer and why, and we will see, I believe, in heaven. Oh, wow, we'll be good. Thank you, God, for not answering that prayer. Because we ask amiss. We think these that we ask for is brilliant. What I thought was so intriguing and tantalizing will prove to be, well, shocking and deadly. God's just a good God, isn't He? Yeah, amen. So, there's times we don't know. I mean, we learn not to give orders or get shocked. But to do what Jesus did in the garden, and what was that? To simply submit to whatever the Father has for us. That's all. And you know what the Father had for Jesus. But look on the other side of the cross. Wow. That's why He's worthy. He's just worthy. Submitted to the Father. Now, not only that, but James 4 tells us, because the Father looked at the world system and sees corruption and danger, pollution and problems, He says if we continue to reach for the trinkets of this world, we'll be at odds with God. Now, there's not very, you know, I've seen a watering down of this teaching. Because I believe that things in the world has infiltrated the church, and it's always controversial, you know. Even when contemporary music came on the scene, very controversial. You know, some churches thought that the churches with the contemporary music were going to hell and they were from Satan. And of course, you know that. But let me say one thing. No matter how much hype, no matter how much performances from the stage, no matter how much, dramas, and if this right here gets watered down or doesn't take preference, you're aligning yourself with the world. If changing your life and you continue to come to church depends on being entertained, that's a ploy of the enemy. That's the world for you. The world entertains us. Not the mighty living God of the universe. He lives in us. And so, James says, if we continue to reach for all the trinkets and even bring them into our churches, you know, and it tends to kick His word to the curb, you're at odds with Him. That's all there is to it. I don't understand. And look, there's far more churches that teach the Word of God than don't. But I don't understand how ministers can get away from this and not teach God's Word. I don't understand that. James says, life lesson number one, being friends with the world qualifies you to be opposed or at odds to God. In other words, the Word says you're His enemy. And so if you're really friendly with the world, if you're real friends with the world, I look at Hollywood, those guys, man, oh man, oh man. Friends with the world. And I think you guys know what I mean by that. I don't need to carry on. We'll be here all day. But you understand what I mean by friends with the world. What do you listen to? What do you read? What do you watch? How much time you spend with the world? How much time you spend with God? That basically boils down to it. It's your time. What time? Where's your heart go? How much money do you spend on the world and how much money do you spend on God? You know, it's everything. It's priority. Where's your priority at? Well, 4 and 5 tells us adulterers and adulteresses. I like this. James says, I'm bringing in the man and the woman. I want to make sure no one thinks one or the other. So he says both. You don't know the friendship of the world? And then he goes on to say, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Interesting that he would say that. What are you thinking? James says, if he was maybe Italian from Brooklyn. That's what he says. It's almost like, what do you think? Look, you know this. Do you not know this? Remember, James is speaking to the Christians that's been scattered abroad. And they're getting a little watered down with the world, and they're out there, but you know, they're out there scattered. And James says, come on, what are you thinking? Doesn't the scriptures, do you think the scripture says in vain that the Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously? Forget about the world, it's jealous. Oprah Winfrey said, quote, she could not trust or believe in a God that was jealous. Unquote. So, she created a different belief system, a non-Christian, anti-scripture cult. And let me be very, very plain about that. Clear about that. It's a cult. I tell you, for one, I am glad that my Jesus is jealous of me. I am so glad that He's jealous. He don't want me getting out there with anything else. He's jealous. I like that. Yearns jealously. In the original means this. I love it. Guards jealously. He guards us with a jealous heart. I enjoy that. I like that. It's my lifeline. In other words, the Spirit of God that dwells within us wants the very best for us. So when we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, we must understand one item that we grieve Him with is this thing that we go into the world. We hang out with the other people. The other side. It grieves Him. Grieving the Holy Spirit, we must understand the Spirit is grieved, not because we've hurt the Holy Spirit. Get that out of your mind. Okay? But because seeing what's ahead for us, if we continue on that path we're on, He loves us so much, He hurts for us. You see what kind of love that is? You see, we can't hurt Him. He's God. But you know what? He hurts for us. See, when I first got this a couple years ago, I went, whoa, man, that's a whole new ball game here for me. Because if He's hurting for me, because He sees what sin and what this stuff we're doing and being with the world and hanging out with the world, if He sees that and He loves me so much that He hurts for me, that's love. Amen? I mean, that's really love. It's an individual love. It blows my mind. He hurts for us. Let me bring it down to a bit. Let me explain to you like this. Now, Dad, I think you can relate to this small story. Your 16-year-old daughter can't stop talking about him. And so finally, a week or two later, he shows up on a Harley in black leathers, a marijuana joint hanging out of his mouth, a swastika tattooed to his arm, a patch over his eye, and a faster whiskey in his pocket. God forbid. And Playboy Bunny is, of course, on his shirt. And he comes up to you and says, hey, bro, I like your daughter. Now, although your daughter says, he's dreamy, Daddy. This is a new word, I guess, on the my daughter, other daughter. He's dreamy. Everything's dreamy. Oh, my dreams are a nightmare. But he's dreamy, Daddy. You know he's not. But in your own heart, you know he's nothing but a nightmare. And that she'll be hurt badly if she gets on his Harley and goes down the road of life with him. Of course, barring any radical miracle salvation by God. So, folks, see, you're jealous for your daughter. Like, I don't think in my lifetime that's going to happen, you would say. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit feels when He sees us getting on the back of some old proverbial Harley of the world, or we think that it's dreamy. He's not mad at us, not disappointed in us. not hurt by us, but jealous for us as a dad is for his daughter. Now that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Now, why didn't someone tell Oprah that? She took the low road. She took or the one that Satan gave her, that he's a mean old jealous God. Why didn't a Bible-believing man of God, woman of God, come up to her and explain to her the reality of what that means when God's jealous for us? That's why the teaching of God's Word is so important. That we understand God's love for us. And when he makes comments like he's a jealous God, someone won't, you know, some entertainer won't take it and take it to hell with her. And screw it all up and mess it all up and then come out with some kind of a ridiculous lunacy statement like she said. I couldn't believe it when she came out and said that, because I was kind of an Oprah fan until then, because she's a good old Baptist, you know, girl raised in the church. Another ploy of the enemy. Now, not only does God guard us with jealousy, but verse 6 says that he gives us more grace. Gives us more grace? More grace? Even when I'm asking for the wrong things, grabbing for that electrical socket, or dreaming of Hardee's, God gives us more grace to resist the temptation and or to recover from the situation that we've blown. I love that. He comes right behind that other scripture and says, but look, look, God gives more grace. He gives more grace. For you know what Paul said. Life lesson number 2, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Of course, found in Romans 5:20. So we're in situations, we blow situations, we don't do the things, we don't pray for the things, we're dreaming of those proverbial worldly Harley and all those other things. And I love Harley motorcycles, by the way, just to let you know, but it's just a picture. But we're going after all those things, and God says, but you know what? I've got even more grace for you. I got grace, and when we get down the road a bit and we fall in that chug hole or pothole, you know, and we don't see it and we just fall right into it, and God's got grace. He's got grace for us. I love what Paul says right after that statement. He says, so does that mean that we should sin even more? God forbid, because we put him back on the cross. If we do, we should never do that. We take the cross, we cheapen it, using grace, abusing grace. Paul says we should never do that, but James here says, man, praise the Lord that he gives even more grace in those situations that we blow it. He gives more grace. Even when I'm asking for the wrong things, God gives us more grace, because sin abounds. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even further. Now, although God has grace to give us to resist the temptations or to recover from the situations that we are in or have been in, notice with me, there's no room for pride. You get that? Look, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what's that tell me? He has all this grace to give us. He's got this huge dam here of grace, and he's just going to pour it on us. The only thing that's a showstopper is if we get prideful. We get prideful, stops the grace. What? Is that heresy? No, God said it, I didn't. Actually, James did, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What did he say? He resists the proud. What does that mean for us? That means when we get prideful, when we can't receive, when we're standing sitting down on the outside going, oh, no, no. And standing up on the inside going, I'm going to get my own way. That's prideful. And when that happens, hey, game changer. His grace stops. Oh, salvation doesn't. But I'm talking about being able to actually sit with him and receive from him. We can't. That pride thing, that's the original sin. Remember, Satan used it. Or was accused of it. Pride. It's not a good thing. Well, then my question is, and I do have questions, then how can I keep from being proud for mine? What indicator can, besides the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's helper, which is a.k.a. Carla Lawson, how can I deal with this? When will I know? Because we are so good at masking, aren't we? And convincing ourselves. I know I am. Well, here. Here's what I think I've come up with. Notice with me, again, there's no room there for pride. And so that, again, would be a showstopper. So then how can we alleviate pride? Who is a proud person? Well, I've been hanging out with John Boyd too much because I'm starting to think analytical. That's scary for me. Barometers predict storms by measuring air pressure. Amen? We all know that. So I believe in that, well, doesn't it make sense that prayer-o-meters indicate pride by measuring prayer pressure? Doesn't that make sense? Everyone's going, where'd he come up with that? That makes totally no sense. Well, let me explain to you. It plays out like this. If in any given day it is the ultimate indication, if I don't pray, in any given day, it's ultimate indication of pride because it is the proud who says, I don't need to pray. I can handle that. You ever heard that? My father's good at that. I don't need to pray. I can handle it. I love going and seeing him because he has some horses and a couple, and he does things out there, and things go wrong at the barn. And I always went, well, I say, okay, Dad, let's stop and pray. And he's like, not into it, man. He's going to get her done. You know, I can handle it. He asked me, what does prayer do? Let's, right now. I can't get this unhooked, and I can't. And I'm like, come on, Dad, let's take a second, let's pray. And he gets all aggravated with me, but he stops. Because he's 80 and he can't beat me up anymore, so he can't give me a whooping. So we stop, we pray, and every time, man, it just, whew, wonderful. I go, see, Dad, see? And he turns, okay. You don't want to hear it. Prayer, man. We think we can handle it. That's prideful. Life lesson 3, prayerlessness is the truest indicator of pride. We can do it. I don't need God. I can handle this. It can be anything. Anything. I've learned from my wife. I hear her all the time. Father, Father, Father. She's crying. Even if she can't find something in our house, she'll cry out to the Father. And every time she'll find it. Blows my mind. Verse 7, James gives the key to spiritual warfare. This is really important. Question. How many times of you have ever had a hard time getting to Bible study, getting to church, but somehow got there? You know, I can relate to this throughout my whole life, kids and cars and work and so on and so forth. And it's tough, but man, once you get there, you get blessed, don't you? And then the preacher talks about that evening, that how difficult it is to get to church, but because you got to church, you got blessed, and the biggest deal with that is that the enemy, Satan, was against you. Well, I don't disagree with that. But there's more to it than that, you see. Because verse 7 commends you because you have succumbed to those pressures. Or you have not succumbed to those pressures, rather. And had you succumbed to those pressures, you would have faced him again and again because the enemy likes to do that. Once he finds a chink in your armor, he explores it. You see, gang, guys, ladies, because Satan isn't omnipresent, because he can't read your mind or see your own heart, he's dependent solely upon trial and error to see what works. And he's got a million of them. And he'll try something and, oh, that didn't work. Well, you think he gives up? Absolutely not. He continues. What does he want to do to you? He doesn't want to take your salvation because he can't. But what he wants to do is slow you up, especially in the end times. He wants to keep the kingdom from being furthered. And so he wants to render you inactive somehow, some way. And I don't mean just coming to church and getting behind church projects. I'm talking about your life, who you touch, your own life, the holiness that you walk and live in, being honest with God, loving your kids, loving your spouse, all the things that God's told us to do that's very, very important. I mean the basics. And the enemy wants to come against that. He doesn't know your heart. He'll try everything in the world. But when he finds something, he'll explore it and he'll take it and he'll stay there relentlessly because he knows he's found a soft spot, a chink in your armor. It's like, you know, he sees that a headache will keep you from worship and Bible study. It's something that if you start to get one or just coming on, you go, oh, I can't go to church tonight. I got a headache coming on. He sees that might work. What happens is, then if it does work, you have headaches. And every time he wants to keep you out of church, he'll give you a small headache. Okay, here's a hard one. If he sees that your kids are acting up, causes you to pull back, stay home, and not be where you should be, he'll have found the key to slowing down your walk. Isn't it interesting? When we were growing up, when our kids were acting up, or they were just, you know, they're always sick, they're always feeling something, and sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't, you know, isn't for real. And it seems like they're always, the more kids you got, the more problems, and the next thing you do, you know that you're keeping from going to church or whatever. But, if there's a school play, now look, I'm not talking to you, but you guys, if this fits, then where? But look, I'm talking about myself. My wife was a teacher, and she had plays, and she had school events, and it was right across the street. And so, look, I didn't care if any of our kids, they'd drag them. I don't care if they had a limb hanging off. You know, they were going to the program because she was the teacher over it, and it was going to get done. How come it's so easy to keep them out of church, keep them out of Sunday school, and keep them out of whatever it might be? You see, Satan will continue to tempt and probe until he finds that chink. And then he will wear it out. Wear it out. Now look, before you think I'm a mean old ogre, I have told people with children, stay home. I don't want to get sick. Yeah, if they're sick, keep them home. Look, guys. I'm so convinced that many people experience unnecessary hell in their homes or trials in their life because they don't understand our verse 7. And we're almost done. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm convinced that because we don't understand that fully, because we don't grasp it, and we know who we are in Christ, that we suffer hell in our homes and in our lives. We don't realize that if we just resist the devil, that he'll flee from us like God said. It's God's word. He's got to go. He said it. I believe it. The enemy has to leave. I found this story by a Pastor John. I want to read it to you. It might give us a greater insight on this whole resist the devil thing. Behind the fence of a house I used to jog by regularly, he writes, was a little mousy dog. Every time I ran by, this little yapper would start at one corner of the yard and snap and bark at me and growl and foam at the mouth the entire length of the fence. He was either crazy or just mean. I used to think as I would run by. Until one day it hit me that the only reason he was running alongside me, barking noisily and acting so crazy, was because he thought he was winning. He thought he was chasing me away from the yard. And he did this over and over again because he thought it was working. Folks, in the same way, this slime bucket Satan thinks the same way. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 14:16 that when we actually see him, and we will, we'll say, is this the little yapper, the one who troubled the whole earth? I love that statement. I want to be one of those guys that says, you? You're the one that gave me all that trouble? He bugs you. So how can we stop him? Simply by resisting him. Stop him in his tracks. Now, how? How do we do that? For that answer, the rest of the pastor's, this Pastor John's story, he continues with, one day I just stopped and roared at the yappy little thing. You know what happened? He put his tail between his legs, rolled over on his back, and started whining. At that, then he continues this. I'm going to continue this. At that point, the front door opened. A little old lady peeked out and said, Pastor John, is that you? Well, folks, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just as surely as did that little mousy dog for Pastor John. James 8, and then we'll be done. James 8 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I can tell you that right now. If you draw near to me, God says, I will draw near to you. Is that so cool? By the way, that's a promise. It's a promise. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, draw near to God and he might draw near to you. All depends. Or draw near to God and he will sometimes, when he has time, draw near to you. No. Instead, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And folks, that's a promise. It's a promise from God. So folks, don't let anyone cast aspirations on God's goodness or nature by saying, well, I've tried to get close to God. Have you ever heard that? I've tried to get close to God and it just doesn't work. He's far from me. I don't feel it. You know, no. The Bible says that if you draw near, he'll always draw near, period. Now, what's the problem? You know, just the other day, a person came up to me. Seriously. And actually, they called me. And they said, I've tried everything, but I can't seem to connect with God. I lovingly answered them and said, well, you know what? I don't believe you. And isn't God good that I was almost into my study when he called me, so I knew what I was going to tell him. By the way, he doesn't come to church here. I said, no. No, you need to read the rest of that scripture. He will draw close to you. Oh, no, I'm sorry. No, you haven't. I don't believe it. Lovingly. Because God's word says he will always draw near to us if we draw near to him. And by the way, that's a promise from God. To us. To us. So knowing that question, I propose to him then, and I propose to you now. This verse implies how serious we do. How serious are you to draw near to God? Because look, we need to read the rest of that scripture. If I'm not mistaken, it says, clean your hands, purify your heart, draw near to God. I propose, how serious are you drawing to God? I propose that question to him and to us this morning. You see, clean hands, cleansing our hands, it speaks of what? What we're doing. You're out partying and smoking and this and that and just, you know, raising Cain and running around and you need to cleanse your hands. And what if your heart's wicked? What if you really got some bad thoughts? And I'm not going to go there. Any thoughts? Any, I don't like that sister, that brother, gossip or whatever, that the heart issues. What if you got bad heart all the time? You know, just bad thoughts. That's going to impede you drawing close to God. So how serious are you to draw close to God? I told that gentleman on the phone, you need to cleanse your hands, purify your heart. What do you mean? You need to get on your knees and repent. Surrender to him. And now you're good again. You're awesome again. You can't walk into a holy God presence. I guess you can. But don't expect a whole bunch. If you walk into holy God's presence and say, I'm a prideful person. I like partying down. I like hating people. Now, draw near to me. That's blasphemy. That's lunacy. So God says, James says, look, we need to do this. If you're going to get serious with God, he'll get serious with you. And I personally have found this promise to be true, for without fail, Every time I've been serious about asking God, He's there. He has made Himself known to me through Scripture, in my heart, all through the body of Christ, He has. And I'm just thinking. Sometimes we need to lovingly maybe say to those who whine about feeling far from God, even though they claim to have tried to draw near to Him, maybe we just say, you're deceiving yourself. You're trying to deceive yourself or me. Because, hey, life lesson number 4 tells me, God's Word says if you take the time, if you're sincere, if you clean your hands and purify your heart, He's going to draw close to you. He will draw close to you. He will. That's a promise. Let's take this time to draw close to Him. Draw close to Him during this time. Let's take this time to draw close. And by the way, you know what that means, don't you? That means cleaning your hands, purifying your heart. You know what I mean by that. Lord, have I been doing and touching things out there in the world that maybe I shouldn't? My eyes, have they been looking on things that You wouldn't be pleased with? Lord, is my heart right? Have I got the right heart, Lord? Do I have Your heart? In Jesus' name.